How many of you parents have been to a school performance or a sporting event where your child has managed to do something special? Maybe they had the solo, maybe they hit the game-winning home run, or like me, got hit by a pitch to win the game, or something like that. Especially you dads, if it's your son. I know you. You're sitting there, and your chest gets a little bit bigger, head's held a little higher, and you're thinking to yourself, or maybe even saying to those around you, that's my boy. That's my boy. Every once in a while, you might have to, you know, duck your head and say, whose boy is that? But generally speaking, I mean, we recognize that that our children have a special place of prominence in our lives. Did you realize that God is just the same? Frequently in the Bible, Jesus referred to as the Son of God. That's what we've been singing about this morning. That's what the scripture reading is here, that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. And if we look at what it means to call Jesus the Son of God, and especially if we look at it through the lens of the continuing story of God that we've been tracking with these last 8 weeks, this plan of God that Scripture has revealed, if we look through that lens and ask the question, what does it mean to call Jesus the Son of God? We're going to learn a lot more about Jesus himself and about God's plan. So that's what we're going to do this morning, is we're going to try and unpack, what does it mean to say that Jesus is the Son of God? Before we do that, though, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the scriptures. I thank you that even in his hour of temptation, Jesus looked to the scriptures. That he quoted Deuteronomy to the devil. That he spoke your word. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning we would hear that same word echoed to us, and that it would renew our minds and transform our hearts, that we might be obedient to you from the heart, that we might love and worship you with all that we are. So this morning, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So this morning, as I said, our focus is on Jesus as the Son of God. But the first thing I have to say about that is that calling Jesus the Son of God is a term that is much wider than most of us have probably realized. We might have in our minds some notion, okay, this is what it means to say Jesus is the Son of God, and probably your notion is right, but it may not be the whole scope of it. So I want to this morning look at three different but interconnected, I think they're different but they're interconnected ways that Jesus is God's Son. And the first two especially will fit, I hope you'll see, how it fits into God's story that we have been unfolding these last 8 weeks. And it'll make sense to us in a way perhaps it wouldn't have 8 weeks ago, but now that we've seen this story, we can understand why the New Testament refers to Jesus as the Son of God in these unique and special ways. And the first way is that Jesus fulfills Israel's role as God's firstborn son. God calls Israel his firstborn son, and Jesus steps in and fills that role. So in some sense, this story or this plan of God that we've been looking at is the story of God's son, Israel. Most of the Old Testament, I mean, you see it very, very early on from Genesis. It's about this nation, this people of Israel that God calls his son. Now, of course, the story started with Adam and Eve, and in a very real sense, Adam and Eve were God's children. He created them. Even the New Testament refers to Adam this way, as the Son of God. If you've ever read in Luke chapter 3, there's this, it's called a genealogy, and it tells us in all of Jesus' descendants, and it's one of these chapters you probably read through really quickly, because it's you know, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, and you can't pronounce most of the words, and you don't know the names of them. But if you follow it all the way from Jesus to the end, then it says, the son of so-and-so, the son of Adam, the son of God. Referring to Adam here as the son of God, because in that sense, God has created Adam and created Eve, and so they are God's children. But Adam's sin, we saw very early on, broke this father-son relationship. It was severed by Adam's sin. But God did not abandon his children. They may have turned their backs on him, and blessings became curses, but God did not abandon his children. He set into motion his plan to rescue his kids, to rescue his children. And it took place, it took the shape of Abraham's descendants. We read about Abraham. God made promises to Abraham and said, through you and through your children, your seed, your offspring, I'm going to bring back the blessing. I'm going to reverse the curse, abolish the death through your offspring, Israel. Abraham's descendants are Israel, the nation of Israel. And as we saw, though, the story continued. God's people found themselves in slavery. And this is where we first hear God referring to Israel as his firstborn son. Firstborn sons in the ancient world and in many cultures still today sort of had a place of prominence and a place of importance for the rest of the family. And so God has called Israel here his firstborn son. So in Exodus chapter 4, where we read this story about God delivering his firstborn son, his people, from slavery, God talks to Moses. God gives Moses the assignment. He says, I'm going to use you to help get these people out of slavery. And he meets with Moses in Exodus 4, and he says this, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. So first thing he's saying is, look, I want you to show the power that I have. But then he goes on and he says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. And this is where we get the Passover, where God dramatically delivered his people by destroying the Egyptians' firstborn son, so much so that they said, please leave, get out. We don't want you here anymore. And God delivered his firstborn son. And then he took Israel, and he took them out to the wilderness, to Mount Sinai, and he entered into a special covenant relationship with them. Like a father and a son. And it was to be through his firstborn, Israel, that he would rescue sons and daughters from every nation and every people. That's why he had said to Abraham that through you and your descendants, I will bring blessing to all nations, to all people. He intended to use Israel in this way to bring blessing, his firstborn, to rescue sons and daughters from every nation and people. But Israel, like Adam before, was a disobedient son. Like Adam and Eve, Israel failed to obey God, and as a result, they themselves needed rescue as much as they could offer anything to anybody else. They needed to be rescued, just like Adam and Eve and all mankind needed to be rescued. Now, Israel themselves, because of their disobedience, needed rescuing. Their own sins came upon their head. God sent them into exile, kicked them out of the land he had promised them, sent them into exile. Had God abandoned his children? Was he done with them? No, God had not given up. He had not turned his back on his firstborn or on any of his sons and daughters. And so God does bring Israel back from exile, and he prepared the way for the biggest and most important step in his rescue plan, and that's the sending of Jesus. That's where we began to touch on last week, that God, the biggest step forward in God's rescue plan, the pinnacle, the climax, really, of what he is doing to rescue his people is taking place in Jesus. And Jesus' part in this story is to step into the place of Israel as an insider. He himself was born a Jew. He is a son of Abraham. He is from the nation, the people of Israel. He is to step into the place of Israel to finish the job that they couldn't do themselves. Jesus, in this sense, becomes God's firstborn son in place of Israel. Jesus' baptism and temptation, I just don't have the time to tell you as much as I'd like to pull everything out of here, but let's just look briefly at this story of Jesus' baptism and his temptation to see that he is stepping now into Israel's role. He's doing the things Israel was supposed to but failed at. And so it begins with his baptism. Baptism is an awesome picture of all kinds of biblical truths. And next week I'm excited that we get to celebrate it. We get to see people baptized. And the first, sort of the most obvious, most important thing we see in baptism, we're told about in Romans chapter 6, that we get a picture of Jesus' own death by being buried in the waters, we're buried like Christ was buried, and then raised out of the water. He's raised to new life, just as Jesus was resurrected. But this image, this picture of baptism has echoes all over the scripture to another time when God delivered and rescued from death, in a sense, from slavery, his people. And when he did that, do you remember the route that they took? They went through the waters. They went through the Red Sea. There was this sense of being baptized into new life. Jesus here is stepping into this role and saying, I'm going to walk the path that Israel was to walk. And John the Baptist, who baptized him, said, no, see, I need to be baptized by you because you're the Messiah. And Jesus didn't have anything to repent of himself. John's baptism, it says, was one of repentance, to, in a sense, going back to that place where they were delivered by God. Jesus says, you know what? It's so that we fulfill all righteousness. So we do things the right way, the way God intended. I am going to submit to baptism. And when he's baptized, what happens? The sky is opened up, and a voice is heard and speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Israel had been God's son, his firstborn son, and yet I think it's safe to say he was not well pleased with Israel because they had failed. But Jesus steps in and does what Israel couldn't and obeys God. And then after Israel was delivered from slavery, they went through the Red Sea, where did they go? The wilderness. And they wandered around, and here's your pop quiz. How long did they wander around? 40 years. In chapter 4, immediately after Jesus is baptized, he's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And how long does he stay there? Not 40 years, 40 days. So clearly he's not doing exactly step for step everything Israel's done, but he is stepping into the shoes. And the biblical writers want us to see that Israel went into the wilderness, and what did they do? But they failed over and over, beginning with the golden calf, and then they were demanding water and food from God because they were fearful that he wouldn't provide for them. But here Jesus goes into the wilderness, and he fasts. Satan comes to tempt him. It actually tells us in Deuteronomy and in Exodus that God used that wilderness time to test Israel. And now Jesus is going to be in the wilderness and he's going to be tested. And Satan comes to him and says, you know, God has made food for his people before and you're pretty hungry. Why don't you just demand that this rock become bread? You know, God's done it before, right? He made manna out of nothing. And he delivered his people with food. Jesus, unlike Israel, doesn't grumble, doesn't complain, doesn't get fearful. He turns to the devil and he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. Jesus fulfills what Israel fails to do. And then here he's brought up to the temple and he said, you know, just throw yourself down. Don't worry, God will rescue you. And again he says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. And that's echoing, that's taking a quote straight from the Old Testament where Israel tested God. They grumbled and complained and said, God, if you really loved us, you would take care of us and you wouldn't let these bad things happen. And you see, Jesus doesn't do any of that. He says, don't test the Lord your God. And then the third and final temptation or test that Jesus faced comes from Satan, strikes to the very heart of Israel's failure. Because the core sin of Israel was idolatry. That they would worship things other than God and trust in things other than God. And so Satan says, look, let me take you to the top of a mountain. I don't know if it was like the mountain that Cindy and Henry live on, the house up there, you know, where you could just see for miles. And he says he took him to the top of this mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, you know, Israel was supposed to reign over all these things. Israel's supposed to lead the way and bring blessing to all of them. I'll give them all to you, Jesus, if you just bow down and worship me. If you'll just commit idolatry and worship me. And Jesus says, begone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus is doing what Israel failed to do. He is, in that sense, stepping in, and he, Jesus, is being the Son of God that Israel was meant to be. And so he's going to take on that role of bringing blessing to the whole world as God's Son. So that's the first sense in which Jesus is the Son of God. The second sense in which Jesus can rightly be called God's son is that he is Israel's true king. I left off as I was sort of retelling the story of God's plan again, that in the midst of the people of Israel, God declared to him, I'm going to give you a king. And this king is going to be a good king who's going to rule over you and reign over you for eternity. Remember, he had picked David as a king, and David was a pretty good king. He had some pretty big failures as well, but he was a pretty good king, a man after God's own heart. But God spoke to David and said, I'm going to make one of your descendants the true king. I'm going to make him the one who has a throne that endures forever. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God speaks to David. And he says this, he says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, in other words, when you have died, I will raise up your offspring, your seed after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And now here's the line I want you to hear. He says that I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. The king who is to reign eternally, the king who is to be from David's descendants, is to be called and to be considered the Son of God. Father and son relationship with God. And so this king is to be, and the Old Testament prophets pick up on this. And they recognize that this is not going to be just any ordinary king. This is going to be God's anointed king who is going to be a son to God. Now when does this get connected with Jesus? From the very beginning. When Jesus was born to Mary, Gabriel came before he was born and announced to Mary, guess what? I know you've never been with a man, but I'm going to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, cause you to be pregnant. And you're going to have a son. And this is what Gabriel says to Mary in Luke chapter 1. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And then to help Mary understand, you know, what is that going to mean to call Jesus Son of the Most High? The very next thing Gabriel says, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So in this second sense in which Jesus is God's Son is that he is the promised offspring of David, who is Israel's true king, God's son, who will reign eternally. God's means, later writers called him the anointed one, the Messiah, God's king. And so Jesus here is fulfilling Israel's role. Jesus is here and to be God, to Israel's true king, Israel's deliverer. Jesus is God's son in these ways. But of course, there is a third and most important reason why Jesus is called God's son. One of the great mysteries that's revealed in the New Testament is that Jesus, who was born of Mary, flesh and blood, like you and I, he lived a truly human life. He experienced the things we experience. He had the same chemistry and biology and whatever else makes up people, and never was much in science. He lived a truly human life. He died a painfully real death. But this Jesus was more than just a man. He was no less, but he was more than a man. He was God himself. As John the Apostle writes, he is God become flesh. In the first chapter of John, written by one of Jesus' closest disciples, John says, describes Jesus and gives him a new title and calls him the Word. And he says, this Word, everything you've seen, everything that has been made, was made through the Word. So he's ascribing to Jesus the very powers that we know belong only to God. And he says, this Word, through whom the entire universe was made, became flesh and dwelt among us. And then John says, we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible reveals that Jesus is coexistent with and co-equal with God the Father. And that's, of course, mind-blowing in reality. But Hebrews writer tries to help us wrap our heads around it. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, and he says this. He says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He and saying, you know, in the old days, God was speaking and he was working and he was acting through his prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. And then he says something that echoes very much what John said. He says, through whom also he created the world. And then he describes this Son. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is how he describes Jesus, with all the traits and the exact imprint of God himself. But then he has revealed himself. Now this is unique. There is no other being like this, which I think is partly why it's so hard to wrap our heads around. We've never encountered anything else quite like God. But God, uniquely, alone, is three persons. That's the best word the old theologians could find to describe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's described as three persons who make up one unity. And we have a word for it. We call it the Trinity. It's not just the name of a church, you know, of a Lutheran church or something. Trinity Church. I mean, it is a word we use to describe the very essence and nature of God, that God reveals his Trinitarian nature as Father and his Son and his Holy Spirit. Thus, Jesus is the unique Son of God, in a way different from Israel, in a way different from David and any of his physical descendants. He's the unique Son of God because he is the second person of the Trinity. He is God himself. And one of the most powerful implications of this truth, especially when we see it in light of this story of where we have been going and what God is doing in this rescue plan, is that when Jesus came to rescue his children, God himself, he didn't send a proxy. He didn't assign someone else to the task. No one else could do it. Israel proved that. Israel could not live up to this calling. God himself showed up. God himself came, putting on flesh and blood to rescue us through his sacrificial death and resurrection. That's where we're going next Sunday, to look at his death. How does this act to rescue us from sin? And then at Easter, we celebrate his resurrection, the resurrection of the Son of God. So Jesus is God's unique Son. He has fulfilled Israel's calling to bring blessing to the whole world. So in this sense, he has taken on that role of God's firstborn. He has stepped in and done what Israel couldn't do by bringing blessing to the world. He's Israel's true and eternal king. And if you know the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, you know that Israel's king is really Lord of the whole world. And so in this sense, he is also God's Son, but then he himself is God, come to rescue his creation. And the best thing for us, I mean, this has all kinds of amazing things to think on, but the best thing I could think of for us about the Father sending his unique Son, Jesus, is that through him, we too can become children of God. That's what, again, looking at John in chapter 1, says the true light, which gives light, everyone was coming into the world. He's saying Jesus is true light that came into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, which is amazing. The one who made this world came into this world. It says, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. He came to Israel, to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But then John gives us this promise, this hope. He says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Jesus is uniquely God's Son, but he is not God's only child. He invites us to be adopted as sons and daughters. By embracing Jesus, by embracing the firstborn Son, the one who is in place of prominence, Jesus, our rescuer. When we stop trying to be our own God or stop trying to worship other things as God and we surrender to the one true and living God through Jesus Christ, his Son, we are made a part of God's family. And there's nothing that can undo that adoption. You are in his family. We are rescued from sin and death, as we'll see next week. We're given the promise of the life of the age to come. All of the promises God has been making along the way that seem to sort of fall short a little bit, that maybe they got a taste of what God is going to do, but it's not there yet. Even that experience that we have of promises that are yet to be fulfilled, we know they will happen because of what Jesus has already done. And the promise is that we will have this life. Promises made as far back as Adam and Eve right up till now will be ours as sons and daughters of the King. Sons and daughters of God. So will you put your faith in Jesus? Will you be counted as God's son or God's daughter? Let's bow our heads and pray. And at this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to help serve communion to make their way forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a gracious God, that you did not stay aloof, you did not abandon your children, but you sent your unique, only begotten Son, Jesus, that he would rescue us, that he would be your son in the perfect sense of the word, and that we might be made sons and daughters through him. Lord, I pray for those who are hurting this morning, who feel like they are alienated from every other family on this planet, that they would find that they can be in your family, that you have gone to great lengths to bring them into your family and help them surrender faith and trust to you and be able to wear the title God's kid. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.